This morning's reading is from the book of Acts, chapter 15, and we're going to read verses 1 to 31, not 21, as in the service sheet. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they travelled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages.' It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Then the apostles and elders, with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them, they sent the following letter: "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message.
Well, do keep that chapter open, and let me pray. Father, we thank you for this word. Thank you that it is a living word. And we pray now for your help, for your Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, that we may hear and receive and welcome what you have to say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts 15. Well, we could just dismiss it as a sort of ancient religious argument over the practice of circumcision. End of story, close the book, and go home. But we would be missing something rather important. What I want us to see this morning is that true faith in Jesus is the necessary and sufficient response to receive God's free gift of salvation from sin and for eternal life. Any attempt to blur this single requirement must be firmly resisted. Today there are many voices clamouring for our attention. They offer different ways of getting to heaven or helping us get there, but they all obscure the gospel, either by suggesting there is an alternative way or suggesting an additional requirement. It could be church going or baptism, or being true to myself, as in the latest Girl Guide promise, or being good, which usually just means not doing anything horrendously evil, as well as a jumble of other religions claiming their own route to God. Both inside the church and outside, there are huge misunderstandings of the gospel, and Acts 15 helps us to get to the heart of the gospel. Now, being a creature of habit, I've got three headings. So we're going to look at a dispute that threatens the gospel, a debate that clarifies the gospel, and a decision that promotes the gospel. Firstly, then, a dispute that threatens the gospel. So far in Acts, we've seen a remarkable growth in the gospel, this good news of salvation through faith in Jesus. At the beginning of the book, Luke told us of Jesus' final words, words which were both command and prophecy. Acts 1 verse 8 says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And in Acts 13 and 14 that we've been looking at more recently, we followed Paul's first missionary journey as that witnessing spreads out. Not quite to what we'd call the ends of the earth perhaps, but well beyond Judea and Samaria. And we've been firmly in Gentile territory, but still in areas where there was a strong Jewish influence. In city after city, we've seen men and women coming to faith in Jesus. Many were Gentiles, but some were Jews. But it hasn't been easy for Paul and Barnabas. They faced verbal abuse and physical violence, as well as straightforward rejection of the gospel message. And the opposition has almost always been from Jews, or at least has been started by Jews. And it's perhaps hard for us to sort of recognise and feel the tension for Jews steeped in their tradition on hearing this new teaching which Paul was preaching. New teaching that claimed their Messiah had come, but their religious leaders had failed to recognise him and ended up executing him as a common criminal. What's more, this new teaching seemed to put non-Jews on an equal footing before God, and was now being eagerly lapped up by many of these Gentiles. We all hate queue jumpers, don't we? Or at least feel some antagonism towards them, whether it's at the post office or the doctor's surgery or in the traffic jam. And it seemed that the Gentiles were being offered a fast-track route to God, bypassing all the religious practices that the Jews had lived with for generations. To be a traditional Jew, the gospel must have looked like queue jumping on a massive scale. And yet some queue jumping is quite legitimate, isn't it? We were heading west along the M4 on Friday and heard on the traffic news that there'd been an accident between junctions 13 and 14, blocking two lanes. And as we approached 13, the traffic was backing up. So Rose looked at the map, saw that there was a B road that more or less followed the line of the motorway. We came off at junction 13, picked up the B road and rejoined the motorway at 14 where the traffic was clear. Now that was queue jumping, wasn't it? We could have said, well, all these cars are staying on the motorway. We'd better stick with them. We could have said, well, this is the way we've always gone to Cheltenham. We'd better stay. But knowing there was a better way, that would actually have been rather foolish, wouldn't it? You see, Christianity is like a sort of butterfly breaking out of the caterpillar or chrysalis of Judaism. This continuity between the old and the new. The butterfly is the sort of fulfillment of the caterpillar, just as Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, and Christian faith is the fulfillment of Judaism. But if you're still stuck as a caterpillar, you cannot see the connection. It looks as if the butterfly has deserted your world, and you cannot believe that the butterfly world is available to you as well. Well, it's that kind of tension which feeds into the dispute we find in Acts 15. Look at verse 1. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. These men who came to Antioch presumably were Jews themselves, and they'd come to believe in Jesus. But they hadn't properly grasped how the gospel worked. In fact, they introduced a threat that could have undermined the gospel. And thankfully, Paul and Barnabas were alert to that threat and confronted it. They head off to Jerusalem, where most of the apostles are based, to try to nip this threat in the bud. And in Jerusalem, they face the same challenge. See verse 5, it says there, then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. We know that the Pharisees were sticklers for the law, who had many confrontations with Jesus. It's surprising but also encouraging to see that some have now become believers. Yet they were so steeped in the law that it was hard for them to think differently about it. So do you see how this dispute threatened the gospel? These men were saying that for non-Jewish people to come to God, they had to become Jewish. Now Judaism had always been open to people who were not Jewish by birth. They could be welcomed as one of God's chosen people by adopting Jewish customs. And for men, that meant adopting circumcision. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant given to Abraham back in Genesis 17. To be included as one of God's covenant people, every male in the household had to be circumcised. That was the law for Jews down the generations. But as I've said, it was also open to non-Jews. So, for example, in Exodus 12:48, we read, an alien living among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised. Then he may take part like one born in the land. So we can understand, I think, why these men from Judea and the converted Pharisees thought how they did and said what they said. But if what these men said was true, that circumcision was necessary for salvation, then we too, as Christians today, would have to be following all the food laws and the ceremonial laws and rituals of Judaism. Isn't it great that we're not so restricted? As what these men had failed to see was how this sort of butterfly of Christianity had broken free from the limitations of the caterpillar of Judaism. It was as if they wanted to ground that butterfly and prevent her flying. You see, the problem is attempting to add anything to this gospel of salvation through faith in Jesus, we muddy what this true gospel is so that people don't see it so clearly or don't see it at all. People are put off responding to the gospel because it seems too hard for the wrong reasons. Peter refers to this in verse 10, saying that the law-keeping of Judaism was a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear. So this dispute threatens the gospel because it spreads confusion on what the gospel is. But it also threatens the gospel by dividing the church. Luke tells us this was a sharp dispute in verse 2. There were strong feelings and strong disagreement. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, this issue of Gentiles and circumcision is the dominant issue. And we learn there that even the Apostle Peter was at one point becoming compromised over this issue of circumcision. This dispute was a real threat to the unity of the church. And we don't like disputes, do we? We don't like falling out with each other, perhaps especially within churches. But the danger is that we'll do anything we can to prevent a falling out. We seek a sort of lowest common denominator compromise and paper over our differences. That's a huge problem for the Church of England today. Sadly, that's the way our denomination now seems to operate, desperately trying to hold together a superficial unity whilst massively compromising on the gospel. But Paul was not afraid to engage in a sharp dispute with other church members over a gospel issue, a salvation issue. These men from Judea were saying that circumcision was essential for being saved. And that's the point, really. In our disagreements, we need to ask whether what we are disagreeing over is a salvation issue or not. If so, we must fight like Paul to defend the gospel. I was reading this week that upwards of 50% of Anglican clergy in England and Wales do not believe in the resurrection or in Jesus as the only way to God. That's a shocking statistic, isn't it? But it's a salvation issue. Those clergy are not teaching people in their congregations how they can be saved. So if you hear a different gospel being preached, protest. Whoever it is that's preaching it, protest. But as well as this dispute threatening the gospel, it also led to a debate that clarified the gospel, a debate that clarifies the gospel. The dispute raised the question, what is the gospel? Or perhaps more precisely, how does the gospel work? How does it become good news for me? We've gathered that the gospel is about being saved. Those who've been brought up in Judaism would have been very well aware that they needed to be saved and what they needed to be saved from. The history of the nation was well documented in their scriptures. It was a history of rejection of God's rule, of chasing after idols, seeking security in their own rulers, or when that failed, in alliances with other nations. Rejection of God meant facing God's judgment in plagues, in famines, in military defeats, and ultimately exile. They needed to be saved from God's judgment that they brought upon themselves. They needed to be saved from sin and its consequences, and so do we. The gospel then brings this good news of how we can be saved through Jesus and given new life, eternal life through him. The good news is that Jesus died to take the punishment for sin instead of us and rose again to open the way into heaven so that we can live with God forever. But the question remains, how do I or anyone else receive the benefits of the gospel? Does it just happen automatically? So God's sorting it out without me having to do anything, without me necessarily being aware of it. Can I just buy it? Do I have to earn it through doing good or performing religious rituals? Well, the conclusion of the debate in Acts 15 is that the benefits of the gospel are received simply through faith. It's not something to be bought or earned, neither is it something that is applied to us automatically. The gospel calls for a response, and that response is to believe in Jesus. Peter makes that very clear in his speech. Look at verse 7. He says there, "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Peter is referring there to his experience at Cornelius' house, recorded in Acts 10, when he had that dream of seeing a sheet filled with all kinds of animals that Jews were not allowed to eat. Then he heard God telling him to eat these animals. And when he protested, God said to him not to call anything impure that God had made clean. Peter realized God was telling him that he would make Gentiles clean through faith in Jesus. So Peter went on to preach the gospel to Cornelius and his household, and they became believers. They heard the message and believed. They didn't have to do anything else in order to be accepted by God, and God confirmed that by giving them the Holy Spirit. Peter says that God purified their hearts by faith. Now look at verse 11. Peter says, "We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are." Through the grace of our Lord Jesus. It's a free gift of God, not something we earn. A gift that must be received by faith. Now, I think verse 11 contains a slight surprise. I would expect Peter to say, "We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that they are saved just as we are." But he puts it the other way round. We are saved just as they are. You see, Peter's already made the point that the Gentiles are saved purely through the free gift of God. So I think in verse 11, he's making the point that that's how Jews like him are saved too. Circumcision is not just irrelevant to Gentiles, but when it comes to salvation, it's irrelevant to Jews as well. Well, I expect you've come across the game of Cluedo in the classic version that I used to enjoy playing. The answer to the murder mystery would be something like Colonel Mustard in the ballroom with the lead piping. Well, I'm not sure whether Colonel Mustard, the ballroom, and lead piping have survived in the more modern incarnations of the game. But to win in the game of Cluedo, you've got to get the room, the weapon, and the person right. Just one isn't enough. But the gospel is not a combination of things. It's just one thing, faith in Jesus. You've just got to get the person right, faith in Jesus. Salvation is by faith through grace alone. The debate has shown that not only is it unnecessary to add anything to the gospel of grace, but it's very unhelpful too. The debate has clarified the gospel. So we've seen a dispute that threatens the gospel, a debate that clarifies the gospel, and now finally a decision that promotes the gospel, a decision that promotes the gospel. It's left to the Apostle James to summarize the debate, recommend the action to be taken, and presumably oversee its implementation. This James is the brother of Jesus and a leader, perhaps the overall leader of the church in Jerusalem. It seems that Peter's powerful argument has silenced this heated debate. Look at verse 12. It says, "The whole assembly became silent." And then Barnabas and Paul's subsequent report of their work among the Gentiles merely confirms God's acceptance of these Gentiles on equal terms. But in his summary, James points out how what Peter, Barnabas, and Paul have reported is in accordance with the Jewish scriptures. He refers there to the prophecy of Amos, showing how God's plan has always been to include Gentiles. David's fallen tent presumably refers to the line of King David that had practically disappeared until a child was born to the Virgin Mary, born with the promise that God would give him the throne of his father David. So that's the rebuilding of that fallen tent. Jesus is the key to this restoration and inclusion of the Gentiles. And now James wants to make it as easy as possible for Gentiles to come to Christ. Verse 19, it's my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. But at the same time, he recognizes the difficulties that inclusion of Gentiles has caused and will cause for Jews who become Christians. The gospel principle has been established, and now James wants to find a pastorally sensitive way forward, a way forward that will enable Jews and Gentiles to enjoy fellowship together in Christ. So James recommends abstinence from four things. We see there in verse 20, food polluted by idols, sexual immorality, meat of strangled animals, and blood. Four things that are all associated with pagan temple worship that the Gentiles would have been, many of them, caught up in. All of them would have been deeply offensive to Jews. It's perhaps hard for us to appreciate that sense of offensiveness, but perhaps it's a bit like the disgust we might feel at eating grubs or other insects. I think, is that what they do on that program? I'm a Celebrity, Get Me Out of Here. I've not watched it myself, but I've heard reports of it. It's horrible, isn't it? Great fat grubs. And the Gentiles in these parts would have known that these things were offensive to Jews. And I think that's the point being made in verse 21. Jewish teaching was well known in the area. So to facilitate genuine fellowship, Gentiles should abstain from these things. But probably for the Gentiles' own sake as well, it was wise for them to refrain from these associations with pagan worship. And wonderfully, there is total agreement, not just on the gospel principle of grace alone, but on the pastoral approach to be taken in response. Look at verse 22. It was the apostles and elders and the whole church who decided what to do. And in verse 25, we read, we all agreed. So even these Pharisees who demanded circumcision of Gentiles in verse 5, these Pharisee believers were behind this decision. And when the letter goes to Antioch, where the dispute first came to a head, there's further evidence of the wisdom of the approach taken. Look at verse 31. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. This was a decision that promotes the gospel. John Stott describes this as a double victory, a victory of truth in confirming the gospel of grace, and a victory of love in preserving the fellowship. Well, we might wonder as Gentile Christians, I think most of us are anyway, whether we're still bound by these restrictions today. Well, I think it's clear we're not bound by the council decision as such, because we're not living in communities where Judaism is widely practiced. But of course, we're not free to indulge in sexual immorality. There are plenty of other scriptural injunctions to warn us against such abuse of God's good gift of sex. And there are areas where we must follow this principle of pastoral sensitivity so that we don't cause unnecessary offence or make it difficult for others to receive the gospel message or have fellowship with us. So, for example, when I went to the Gambia a few years ago to do some Bible teaching, I was advised not to drink alcohol because Christians in that country generally don't. And you may know it's wise not to put a Bible on the floor in the presence of a Muslim because the Muslim would think that you didn't respect the Bible if you did that. It may be wise for Julian to wear robes at the funeral of an older person whose friends and relatives might consider it disrespectful not to. See, though Paul was so clear on to fight for gospel salvation issues, he was very flexible on non-salvation issues, even over circumcision. Perhaps surprisingly, in the very next chapter of Acts, see it at the beginning of Acts 16, Paul gets his colleague Timothy circumcised in preparation for a mission in an area with a strong Jewish presence. It wasn't that Timothy needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. Paul knew that Timothy had already been saved through responding to the gospel. But Paul thought the gospel would be more readily accepted by the Jews whom they were trying to reach if they knew Timothy had been circumcised too. So there was a question of godly wisdom. What best served to advance the gospel? So Acts 15 encourages us to make decisions that promote the gospel based on pastoral sensitivity, where it's not a salvation issue at stake. So we've looked at a dispute that threatens the gospel, a debate that clarifies the gospel, and a decision that promotes the gospel. Hopefully we've seen that true faith in Jesus is the necessary and sufficient response to receive God's free gift of salvation. And any attempt to blur this requirement, this single requirement, we must resist. But on matters that are not salvation issues, we should act with godly wisdom and pastoral sensitivity to do what best promotes the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this word. We thank you for what it teaches us about the gospel. And we do pray that we might have that clarity of how the gospel is received, that it is a free gift from you to be received by faith in Jesus, by believing in him. And Lord, we pray that we may never add anything, any other requirements, put other requirements on people that would hinder them from coming to know you through Jesus. And Lord, we pray that you would give us that flexibility and on issues that are not salvation issues, that we would do what is wise and pastorally sensitive to others out of love for one another and out of a desire to welcome in all those whom you are calling to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.